This time we'll read in the book of Judges and read Judges chapter 8. Read at this time Judges chapter 8. There we read this word of God. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, that is to Gideon, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison to you, or comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up thence to Penuel, and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east. For there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in tents, and on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle before the sun was up and caught a young man of the men of Succoth and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, what manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. And he said, they were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was a youth. He was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. That's as far as we read in God's word. We read Judges chapter 8 in connection with Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which gives its instruction concerning the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. So the first question, question 96, asks, what does God require in the second commandment? And the answer is that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97, are images then not at all to be made? The answer is, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. And then the last question, but may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity, as a means of instruction to the laity? And the answer is no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, images that cannot speak, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first commandment forbids all idolatry. The first commandment answers the question, whom must we worship? To whom must our service and worship and trust be directed? In Israel's history, just a few moments after the Ten Commandments had been given from Mount Sinai, not only a few days later, they fell into the error of idol worship. The first commandment exhorted them to worship God alone. He is the only God. But then Israel, in unbelief, wanted to worship another God and had Aaron make that golden calf, and then many of the Israelites worshiped that golden calf at Mount Sinai. God forbids that we do so. God teaches us to recognize that our old nature is that idolater, prone to have or develop or put in place of God another object upon which we will trust for our righteousness, for our salvation, for our hope for the future, for our only comfort in life and in death. God commands us to trust in Him alone, to worship Him alone, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by a true and living faith. And now the second commandment addresses not the question of whom must we worship, but how must we worship? How must we serve Jehovah, who is God alone? The second commandment, as we read the second commandment earlier, and as the Heidelberg Catechism explains, the second commandment forbids all disobedience to the proper manner of worship to the one true God alone. Shall we worship God then as we please? Shall we develop our own manner or way of worshiping God on our own? Shall we use our own wisdom and ingenuity at this time in history to develop something which the church in the past has never used before? Shall we look to the religions of the world and think, well, let's borrow some of those elements of their worship and incorporate that into the worship of Jehovah? Because that seems, according to our wisdom, to be fun or enjoyable, or it might even seem to us to be right. The Catechism teaches, no, we must worship God, the only God, and worship Him according to what He has revealed of Himself to us, and according to that revelation of Himself, worship Him as He has commanded us to worship Him alone, as He has determined, as He has declared appropriate. We must worship Him, our Jehovah. Call your attention then to Lord's Day 35 under the theme, Worshiping Jehovah as He Commands. We'll notice, first of all, for a few moments, the obedient activity. Then secondly, the divine reason for what God commands us to do in worship. And then thirdly, the encouraging promise that comes with the second commandment. The Lord teaches us in the second commandment, and on the basis of all of Scripture, we may not worship Him through images. There are a few examples of disobedience to the second commandment that we'll consider. First of all, think of Cain in the beginning in Genesis chapter 4. He had been taught by his parents, as Abel had also, this is how we worship God. This is what God revealed to us in His Word. This is what God revealed to us even in the Garden of Eden, when He made coats of skin and killed those animals to make those coats of skin. This is how we're going to worship and must worship Jehovah. What did Cain do? He did not bring the lamb as he was instructed to do. He brought his own vegetables. Later in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, his older sons, attempted to worship God in their own way. We'll do it this way. And God destroyed them when they intended to make incense before the Lord at the tabernacle. And then there is the example of Gideon in Judges chapter 8. We read in Judges chapter 8 that Gideon made an ephod and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. What did Gideon make? Did he make an idol, an image? An ephod, according to the Old Testament, was a costly coat specially made that the high priest would wear, such as Aaron or his sons would wear. They wore in the tabernacle when it was set up in Shiloh or the other places in Canaan, and they wore that during their official duties as high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement. On that special coat and on the shoulder pieces of that coat were stones, two stones, one on each shoulder, and on those stones were written the names of the tribes of Israel, in the Hebrew language, of course. That ephod had a golden breastplate upon it. And upon that golden breastplate, there were four rows of precious stones. And on those stones, 12 of them, were inscribed the names, the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And then the breastplate had a pocket in which were kept the Urim and the Thummim, by which the high priest would be able to discern in those moments of special revelation the will of the Lord. For example, if the king would have to go out and fight this invading nation, he would consult the Lord through the high priest, through the Urim and the Thummim, yes or no, what would the Lord have us to do? That breastplate, or that ephod rather, was worn by the high priest, and when he wore that, it distinguished him as the messenger of the Lord, of the will of the Lord, and showed to God's people how they would serve him through their mediator, who pictured, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Gideon, however, decided to make another ephod, not like the one which the high priest in Shiloh would wear on the Day of Atonement, but a different one. Not with all the stones, perhaps, with the names of the tribes of Israel, but nevertheless an ephod of gold and beautiful cloth by which the people of God in the land of Manasseh would be able to, wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem, they could now come to the city of Ophrah, and there they could see the ephod worn on one of the priests and there worship, they thought, the Lord. Then there's another example of disobedience to the second commandment in Saul. In his battle with the Amalekites, he had decided, in the worship of God, I am going to use all of the cattle from the Amalekites. This is a good idea because those cattle are in good shape. They're beautiful. There are no spots or diseases in the cattle and the sheep. I will save them and I will use this to serve the Lord and to worship him. Even though I know there's this commandment regarding the Amalekites and the people and their cattle, they must all be destroyed, I decide I'm going to keep them alive so I can use them for sacrifices to the Lord, and God will be pleased with that. Now you'll notice from these examples that although Cain, the sons of Aaron, Gideon and Saul made no physical picture, didn't carve a statue and say, well, that's what God looks like, yet they still violated the second commandment. Perhaps when we were younger, we always thought that the second commandment only forbid making pictures or statues of God or of Jesus Christ, and that was the violation of the second commandment. Well, it's true, that is part of the violation of the second commandment, as the Catechism warns us to avoid. But making those pictures of God or statues of God is only one way to violate the second commandment. Another way is to do what these people did. Nadab and Abihu wanted to worship God with their incense at a different time of the day and without the coals of the altar of burnt offering, which was, in essence, blasphemy against God. We can come to God in another way than what the altar of burnt offering pictured in Christ. Gideon thought, well, let's have another ephod made and we can worship God over here in Ophrah, not down there in Shiloh. We'll worship him, worship the Lord here, and we will discern his will in worship here, in this way, my new way. Saul attempted to worship the Lord, saving the cattle of the Amalekites alive by the idea that the end or the goal makes the means. Entirely fine. The goal is, I'm going to worship the Lord by these sacrifices, Saul said. And so that justifies my disobeying and not doing the commandment to destroy all the cattle of the Amalekites in battle. The goal makes my actions, all of my actions, fine. That was disobedience and violation of the second commandment. The second commandment, you see, forbids all violations of false doctrine, false teaching, heresy, whatever is contrary to God and how he will have us to worship him. That's the problem with error. Error is an attempt to teach something about God which he has not taught us in his word. There are many false teachings in the world, in world religions, even in the church world. And all of them, to some degree, even perhaps thoughts we may have about God, can to some degree be contrary to what he has revealed to us in the scriptures and according to the Reformed faith and our misrepresentations of him. So yes, when one maintains that God created the heavens and the earth through the means of evolution, such a one serves an image of God, not the true God. One who maintains, perhaps, God justifies men and women by faith and their good works, such a one serves an image of God. One who thinks that, well, God reveals himself to us in the scriptures, but also in special revelation, revealing to us new things about what's not in the scriptures, such a one serves an image of God and not the true God. Many more examples can be given where false ideas, for example, would allow us to worship him as we please, in whatever way we want, in whatever way the individual wants or the majority decides. Such worship an image of God, or in a way which God has not approved in his word. We are commanded by the Lord through the second commandment to worship him alone as he has revealed himself in his word and according to that revelation of who he is and what he is and how he would have us to worship him. That's what we must do by faith in Jesus Christ. We must therefore embrace the revelation of God. We must embrace that revelation of God to us, first of all, in the creation. He is the creator. He must be worshipped in holiness and righteousness. We must embrace the revelation of God, especially it is fully made known through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in him we see his names, his essence, his virtues, his glory, his persons, his wonderful works. And in that Christ, we see what he is as Jehovah God. We see him through Christ, who is the image of God and revealed in the Holy Scriptures, so that we have in Christ the complete revelation of the triune God and all of the doctrine of his truth. And according to that truth and in that truth, we must worship our Jehovah. All that is set forth in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of the truth of who God is and what he is, over against all heresy and false teachings, serve and worship him according to and in the knowledge of that truth. That means, therefore, beloved, God also reveals in Scripture not only the truth of his being and his essence and his nature, but he also reveals, since I am God, this is who I am and what I am, I also teach you what is acceptable in worship unto me. And for the church in the New Testament, God has revealed for us how he would have the church worship him in public, corporate worship. The principle by which God has commanded us to worship him in Scripture is called the regulative principle. Our worship as a church is regulated. Not ultimately by the consistory, it is regulated by the Scriptures, by God himself through his word. And he has regulated and ordain that at the heart of the worship of the church is the lively preaching of the word. Through the lively preaching of the word, God speaks to us who he is and what he is and how he will be worshiped by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means very emphatically, as the Catechism teaches, God does not speak through dumb images. He doesn't speak the truth through, for example, what becomes popular in the world, in the church world at this time of the year, in the movies of the suffering of Jesus. He doesn't speak through the Mass. He doesn't speak through false teaching. The Catechism describes them as dumb images, powerless to reveal truth concerning Jehovah God. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ that God speaks. And God has ordained by the means of the preaching of the word, Christ at the right hand of God, who was crucified and is risen again and is exalted to the right hand of God, that Christ speaks the good news of the salvation of the church. That's at the heart of the worship of the church. God speaks to us through Jesus Christ by means of the preaching. We are brought before him and to worship to his name through our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's what works faith in us, to believe that, to draw near unto him and to worship him. To signify and to seal that work of salvation and that wonder of God drawing nigh to us and drawing us into his presence, God gives us two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. God even teaches us what we must sing in the public worship of the church. We must sing that which in Scripture is perfectly suited for the worship of the church in all ages, the Psalms. We must call upon his name in prayer publicly, as the church has for thousands of years, all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. We must give our offerings for the care of the poor and the support of the church and the ministry of the gospel. And the service begins and the service ends with the blessings of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ upon the church through the pastor. That is how God has determined and ordained we must worship Him, with those basic elements of public worship. We worship our Jehovah God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness and life everlasting. We worship Jehovah out of Jesus Christ by faith alone, within thankfulness and love to Jehovah, in spirit and in truth, within the divine worship services of the church, according to the regulative principle. That is acceptable to God for Jesus' sake, and that is edifying and nourishing to our souls. Why does God have us worship Him that way as a church? The divine reason, beloved, is, as Jesus told the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, God is spirit. God is not creature. God is spirit. That's His essence. Which means then that an image of God is entirely impossible. That's why the Catechism says an image cannot nor may not. It's not possible nor is it permissible. But the first part of that answer, it's not possible. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, Moses reminded the people of God, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. Remember, ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." In other words, you didn't see a man standing on the top of Mount Sinai. You didn't see a creature. Remember that in connection with the second commandment. In John chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus taught, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." And then the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16 wrote, "Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting." No man can see God who is spirit. Not even you and I, when we are exalted into heaven, will we see God who is spirit. We are creatures. We cannot see God in His essence. We see Him in Christ, but not in His essence. And there are other texts which show that since it is impossible for man to see God or to have seen God, it is then impossible for man accurately to depict God as a statue or a painting on the ceiling of a large cathedral. Impossible. So whatever man may paint on the ceiling of a cathedral or put on a statue or on the plate in a translation of the Bible is an image. Whatever man may invent will inevitably be an image. He will invent something that is creaturely, of his own imagination, and whatever he puts on the paper, on the picture, or the ceiling of a cathedral will limit in some way the infinite God, or may creaturely the God who is spirit, who is not creaturely, and thus change the glory of the Most High God, who is transcendent, above the creation, and is not at all what he has created, and make him into that which he has made in some way. The scriptures teach the only true, infallible, complete, full-dimensional image of God, the triune God, the only one, is and forever will be our Lord Jesus Christ. He has seen God. He is God. And in our flesh, he reveals to us fully who is God and what he is unto us. And God has inspired that into the Holy Scriptures so that Jesus says, when you have seen me, you see God. When you and I look by faith into the Holy Scriptures, whether it's in Genesis or in Revelation, we see the face of Jesus Christ. We look into the face of God and the glory of God in him. Therefore, the Catechism concludes, God forbids that we make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or serve God by them. Because he is spirit, any resemblance to a creature, whether in a picture or in a false idea, is a violation of the second commandment. It denies his essence, his beauty, his glory, his simplicity. It means then, secondly, as part of the reason for the second commandment and how God will have us worship him as he has shown us in Scripture, the second part of that reason is God, who is omniscient, is perfectly, perfectly wise. God has given to us in the Scriptures everything we need. The full revelation of himself in Christ, even how we must worship him, everything. The sin of image worship declares before the all-wise God that there are things missing in his revelation, or there's something not there that we need to add to in order to really have God worshiped or known. That was the sin of the man who was in hell in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and he asked Abraham to send somebody to his brothers so that they shape up and repent and they don't end up where he was in the torments of hell. His sin was that what God had revealed in the scriptures in the Old Testament was insufficient. He thought he would be wiser than God. For that sin, he was justly punished. Similarly with Cain and Nadab and Abihu, or Gideon even, and King Saul, what they attempted to do was invent a better way to serve God than what God had commanded. We have found a different way. It's better. It's newer. Or whatever they may have thought, it wasn't what God had commanded, because what God had commanded wasn't enough. Something more is needed. But the scriptures teach not so. The scriptures are infallible. At the end of scripture, we are warned not just about the book of Revelation, but all of scripture. We may not add to the scriptures. We may not take away. Because in the scriptures, we have the revelation of the triune God in Jesus Christ, perfect, complete, infallible, all-sufficient, perfectly trustworthy and reliable. And through the Holy Scriptures, God has sufficiently and perfectly revealed how he will have us to worship him. We will worship him and must worship him as a church in the congregational worship with the preaching of the gospel as the heart of that communication between God and his people to feed and to nourish our hungry and thirsty souls with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the root sin of faith healing, drama, testimonials, choirs, musical presentations, movies even, and many other things that either displace the preaching of the gospel or are brought in beside it is the proud declaration of those who do those things or are inclined to that. They pretend to be wiser than God. We know what is more effective at the end of the ages than God would ever have known back in the Old Testament or the early New Testament. We as modern man know what is best, how best the church will be gathered out of the world, how the church will be preserved until the end. That, beloved, is pride. God is wise. God is wise to use the preaching of the gospel for the gathering of his church and the protection of his church. That very point was made clear even to Gideon before Judges chapter 8. Gideon was perplexed why the angel of the Lord came to him in Ophrah while he's hiding in the winepress beating on some wheat so that it wouldn't be stolen by the Midianites. Why is the Lord coming to me? I am the least of my father's house, and my father's house is the least of all of the families in Manasseh. Why? And then a little later, when he is to go out to fight the Midianites, the host that he began with shrinks to only 300 men. And we wonder, well, why? Why does the Lord do that? And the answer of the Lord was, Gideon, there are too many men here. I don't want too much man in this wonderful work. I don't want Israel ever to think that their own arm of flesh in some way and to some degree delivered her from this horde of Midianites in the land of Manasseh. God uses Gideon, the least of the least in Manasseh, and just a few people so that he goes virtually alone against the Midianites to show that salvation, our salvation, his salvation is by grace alone. Absolutely. God in his wisdom, you see, doesn't use all the things which modern man thinks is needed in the worship services simply because these inventions of ways to worship God or even the false teachings, they either oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ or they distract from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in worship. It is by means of the preaching of the gospel that the Lord keeps our focus on the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you and I need to see. And in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, to see our God, and in that spirit and truth, to worship him at his footstool. We need to see the glory of his mercy and grace unto us. And seeing that through the preaching of the gospel, which is intended not to distract us from that gospel, to see it and to worship our God in that glory. Thus the Catechism concludes, we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. It's very simple, very necessary. We must believe that, and out of that faith, practice, and continue to practice that worship which is regulated by God's wisdom. And we may do that by faith, beloved, in the confidence of a sure promise that comes with the second commandment. There is, of course, in contrast to the beautiful promise that comes with the second commandment, that sharp warning. God announces that he will visit those who do not keep this commandment. There is a judgment of God upon the violators of the second commandment, because God says, "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God will visit the image worshipers with his curse, with his judgment, because he is jealous of his own glory. That's reflected when the thunderbolt, the lightning, the fire shot out of the Holy of Holies and burned up Nadab and Abihu. Yes, God will bring his judgment upon the violators of the second commandment. He will visit the hypocrite. He will visit the carnal in the church world. He will even chastise his wayward people like he did to Gideon and to Israel. When Gideon made the ephod, the Bible teaches this became a snare unto Gideon and to his house and to all those who followed this new way of worship unto Jehovah. In fact, the later history in Judges shows exactly how that became such a problem, a miserable problem in Israel. It brought shame upon Israel in the midst of the nations around them. Lord warns us also to be faithful according to what God has ordained for faithful worship in the church, lest in our generations God visit us in his hot displeasure. You see, we need God's grace for faithfulness to the second commandment. The second commandment exposes our image worship. We like to make pictures of God. Well, maybe God looks like this, or look at the pictures that sometimes come in those translations of the Bible or at different editions of the Bible. Well, maybe God looks like that in this story of the Old Testament. No. The Lord teaches us by his Spirit our weaknesses towards false teaching and winds of doctrine that blow against the church and will toss us to and fro. We learn, beloved, that we need the grace of our Heavenly Father to be faithful to his word, faithful to how he would have us worship him in his church. We need the deliverance of Christ and him crucified, the deliverance of his Holy Spirit. We need that word to be declared so that Christ, by the means of grace, may purify us, reform us, and keep us faithful. For that purpose, God declares his promise unto his church, that is, to those who keep this commandment and all of the commandments of God. He will show mercy unto the thousands of them that love me, God says, and keeps my commandments. Mercy. There is mercy for us. Mercy which is sovereign. The mercy which is almighty. The mercy which is righteous. The mercy which is good. The mercy which is the pity. To look upon us in our misery. And the power of God to remove us from that misery. In the case of the second commandment of image worship, and to bring us into that faithful worship of Jehovah through our Lord Jesus Christ alone by a true and living faith in him. This is the mercy which forgives our sin, which purges away that sin and the shame of that sin. It heals us by the Spirit to desire to walk also in this commandment. And this is the mercy which endures forever, so that God will have a remnant. He will have those thousands who will not bow the knee not only to Baal, to another god, but will not bow the knee to an image of God either, but worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the mercy we need. That's the mercy which remembers us. And that's the mercy which makes us truly happy in worship unto Jehovah. To whom does God give that mercy? To them that love him and keep his commandments. His mercy is evident in those who do love him and desire to keep his commandments. It is the mercy that makes them love him and keep his commandments. That we must believe. That doesn't mean, you understand, beloved, that God will be merciful to us only after you keep the second commandment first. Don't make an image of God, and then when God sees that you haven't made an image of him in worship, well, now I will be merciful to you. No, that's not correct. His mercy is never based upon our obedience. God is merciful to us through our Lord Jesus Christ alone. For that mercy, he was crucified as the image worshiper. He was declared the heretic, the blasphemer, the false prophet. He was the wayward one. He wasn't following what God had ordained in Scripture as how God must be worshipped. So the high priest condemned him. But he was condemned because our iniquity was laid upon him. And he removed that sin, endured the punishment for that sin, earned your righteousness, secured your position in the house of God, to be a servant of God, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's through him we know and we are assured. We are made in him true worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. And in that faith, understanding that God has removed from us our sin, may draw near unto him in Jesus Christ, our mediator, clothed in his righteousness, filled with his spirit, and so to worship him as God has commanded us. Amen. Let us pray. Most merciful and faithful Father in heaven, we thank thee, thou in thy goodness has drawn us into thy courts through our Lord Jesus Christ, and made us thy faithful worshipers in him. And now, Lord, by thy Spirit, apply that glorious truth unto us. Though we sin against thee, make us to know the forgiveness of our sins, that they have been washed away, and so restore unto us daily that knowledge that we are approved of thee, accepted of thee in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Bless us in our worship before thee. Build us up in thy truth. Nourish our hungry and thirsty souls with the bread and the water of life, that thy name may be honored and glorified, and we may be spiritually nourished in faithful worship to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.